Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. So I was planning on finishing the sermon series on Song of Songs. We are up to the last chapter, chapter 8, and there's two sermons to go. But then I realised that there are quite a few people away for various reasons, especially the Cultivate camp, so I thought I might leave it for another week. So God willing, we'll turn our attention once again to Song of Songs and finish that series off. But instead, I thought I'd look at a text that has been on my mind for a little while, and I have been thinking about it. And then a week or so ago, a week before last, I got a message from Dan Stroud, who had been obviously thinking about the same passage, and he sent me some of his thoughts, and I appreciated his thoughts, so I took that to be a poking of providence, pointing me in a certain direction. So this morning, I've really just fleshed out Dan's thoughts. He's not here this morning. So if the sermon is deemed to be erroneous or dangerous or whatever, you know, in some way unhelpful, blame Dan, and you can sort it out with him. But we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 to 4 from chapter 18. We'll read the first five verses, but we're focusing our thoughts really on the first four. So Matthew 18, beginning at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Now obviously there could be quite a bit said from this passage, and quite a bit said in relation to the place of children in the kingdom of God, and I will touch on that just in passing by, but that's not really the thrust of the sermon this morning. What I want us to think about is our own lives before God, and the whole idea about becoming like a child before God, and what that means for you and I. And so we're going to think about this issue under two headings from verses 1 to 4 this morning. And the first heading is this. The first thing I want to draw to your attention is a misconstrued question. A misconstrued question. Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And so we note that this question came to our Lord Jesus at that time, at a particular time. In other words, in the time frame of what had been going on previously. And so if we're to take a little step back and to see what had been going on in relation to the disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ, it would take us back to the transfiguration, when Christ takes with him Peter, James and John, the inner circle as it were. He takes them up onto the mount, and there he is transfigured like the sun. He shines like the sun. He is radiant. His hair is radiant. His clothes are radiant. And there's just the three of them present. Now when they come down from the mount, there is that event where there is a child who has been seized by a demon, and the apostles had not been able to deliver this child, and the Lord Jesus says to them that this kind of demonic influence can only be dealt with through prayer and fasting, but they had not been able to deal with the situation, and so he had to deal with it himself. Then following on from that, he teaches on his death and resurrection. And so these are the things that have been taking place. Now, when you pull them all together, we have the transfiguration in which only three of them were present, Peter, James and John. And you can imagine that in their minds there could be a sense of elitism. They were the fortunate ones who were given this unique opportunity to be in the presence of Christ when he was transfigured. Well, what about the others who weren't there? And then there was also the casting out of the demon, which none of them were able to do. And perhaps it crossed their minds, would they at some stage, or at least some of them, be able to do what the Lord Jesus Christ could do, and that was deliver the child. And then there's this issue of him teaching about his death and resurrection. Now, that would immediately cause them to think about the future and what the future looked like for them, because they associated resurrection with the end of time. Now, we know that Christ died and was raised, in a sense, in the middle of history, not at the very end. But the apostles, being Jews, associated resurrection with the end. And the thing that would come to their minds is, well, what place would they have at the end, in the glory with Christ? What sort of position, what role would they have to play? And so there's these kinds of things buzzing around in their minds, and you'll notice in all of them, the question can be asked, well, what role do we have to play? Why only Peter, James, and John in the Transfiguration? Can we cast out demons? What will be our place in the future kingdom? And it's on the basis of this, then, that they come to Christ with the question, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This is the way they're thinking. Who then will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, that which is to come? And it was evidently of great concern to them, because we have the same account recorded for us in Mark and Luke, but we are told in Mark and Luke, unlike in Matthew, that the basis of this question was actually a dispute amongst the apostles. So they'd actually been arguing among themselves as to who is the greatest, who is the most important, who is the most significant. What will this look like in the future kingdom of God? Who among us will be preeminent? Who among us will have the best responsibilities? Who amongst us will have the best place next to Christ himself? And they're effectively like little children arguing amongst themselves. Who is the most important? Who is the best? And they can't obviously decide within the 12, and so they bring this question to Christ. Even though this isn't stated for us in Matthew, it is in Mark and Luke. They'd been arguing amongst themselves. They couldn't decide who was the greatest, and so they bring the question to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we encounter the same question elsewhere as well. This was not the only occasion when this question arises and it's brought to the Lord Jesus. So in Mark chapter 10, one chapter over, obviously from 9, where the question had been raised, we find in Mark chapter 10 that the two brothers, those who had been there in the Transfiguration, James and John, they actually approach Jesus. You can probably even say they have the audacity to approach Jesus, and they ask him the question, where will they be seated in the glory, in the kingdom to come? One at the right hand and one at the left. That's what they want. They want a special and unique place in the presence of God. In other words, they want the preeminence, and they are asking Christ, can we have the preeminence in the kingdom to come? Will we be regarded as the greatest in the kingdom to come? And our Lord Jesus responds to them and he says to them, you need to think about how the rulers of the Gentiles handle power and authority. Because when people lust for prominence and power and authority, in the end, it will inevitably get the better of them. And look at how the Gentiles are treated by their rulers. And Christ goes on to say, if you want to be greatest, then learn to serve. The greatest among you will be he who serves. And he who is first will be the one who serves. He says, look, at me, the Son of Man. I didn't come to be served, though of course he deserved service, didn't he? He's the Son of God. But look at me as the Son of Man. I didn't come to be served, I should say, but to serve and to lay down my life as a ransom for many. Now, in the same account that's recorded in Matthew chapter 20, so in Mark 10, we have James and John coming to the Lord Jesus with this question about being seated in the glory and having the preeminence. And in Matthew chapter 20, it's actually James and John's mother. She goes to the Lord Jesus with this very question, asking that her sons would be given a preeminent position in the future kingdom, that they would be seated at the left and the right hand of the Lord Jesus in the glory. And we can understand it like this. They came with the question, but their mother is also with them, and as they ask the question, she's also asking the same thing. They're together. This is a family endeavor. The picture you actually have is of a mother who is fueling them. She wants this preeminence for her sons. No doubt they've discussed this and how vital and how important they are to the Lord Jesus. And she wants them, therefore, to have this preeminent position, and she's fueled them. And so they've gone to him with the question, but she's also there backing them up. It's also understood that their mother, Salome, is Jesus' mother's sister. Mary's sister, and so they're Jesus' cousins, or half-cousins if you like, in a sense. So perhaps there's a feeling of entitlement because they're related. Well, if we're related, then surely we are a step above the others, and we should have what is not given to them in terms of preeminence and prominence, authority and position. And then there's one other occasion when this issue, this question of greatness and prominence comes up, and it's in Luke chapter 22. And in Luke chapter 22, our Lord Jesus is with his apostles, and he is celebrating the Passover feast with them. And of course, at the same time, he is inaugurating the Lord's Supper. And so as he is undertaking this ministry with his apostles, this issue arises among them again as to who is the greatest. And so they posit the question to him about greatness and who is the greatest. And you think, if there was ever an inappropriate time to be thinking of oneself and the position that one has and what may await in the future kingdom, that was the occasion when it was most appropriate. They are celebrating the Lord's Supper. Christ is preparing them and himself for his end. He is soon to depart. He is about to enter into his passion, when he will give up his life and suffer much in the process. And what are they thinking about at this time? Well, they are thinking about themselves and the position that they want, and who is most important. And he says to them again, with regards to this sort of lust for prominence, think about the Gentile kings and their lust for position and power, and look at how they handle it. It is, in a sense, a dangerous thing to desire power and prominence. He goes on to say, but not so among you. Don't be like them. In other words, on the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? In other words, in a worldly sense, yes, it is. Yet I am among you as the one who serves. I am the greatest among you, yet I come as a servant. I want us to note something important here with regards to the question. The apostles are not asking, what does it mean to be great? The apostles are not asking the question, what does it mean to have significance in life? They are valid questions. What actually is greatness? What is important in life? What does it mean to have significance in life? They are valid questions. But as far as they are concerned, they'd already worked it all out. They'd misconstrued what greatness is. They saw greatness in terms of having power, having position, having authority, having preeminence and prominence, having people sort of look to them and look up to them. That's how they saw greatness. And so they're not asking what does greatness mean? They're asking who. They're like little children. Who amongst us is the most important? Who is the greatest? Who is the most significant? Who is going to get the best reward at the end? That's what they're asking. They see greatness in terms of the reward, the place, the acknowledgement. They are thinking with the mindset of the world, earthly thinking, the mindset of unbelievers. To the extent that there are disputes among them. They're arguing amongst themselves, trying to work it out. They can't get anywhere, obviously, because probably each one thinks that they are the greatest, and so they take their question to the Lord Jesus. It's such an issue to them that they actually go, two of them go with their mother with this question of greatness, seeking to curry his favour and to get something that the others don't have. These really are proverbial mummy's boys. Mummy's right there with them, backing them up, asking the question herself. These apostles are not thinking of greatness in terms of what it means in the kingdom of God. They're thinking of greatness in terms of kingdom of self, self-aggrandizement, self-importance. But of course, it begs of us the question, how do we see greatness? What is most important to us? Is it career? Is it success? Is it wealth? Is it acknowledgement? Is it accolades? Now, some of these things are not unimportant. It's a good thing in life to get a good job. It's a good thing in life to use the opportunities that you have and your gifts and talents to the best of your ability. It is an expensive world that we live in. It's not wrong to want to earn a decent income. It's not wrong to want to have a nice house and to have holidays. None of those things are wrong. But I wonder for how many people, I'm talking about Christian people, there is a wrong priority when it comes to these things. And perhaps they are elevated to a kind of status that they're not given in the scriptures. And though it wouldn't be verbalized or acknowledged, the undercurrent is that's what we really regard as important. And I think sometimes among the people of God there can be a real kind of arrogance when it comes to learning and what one has accomplished and one's position in life. Because at the end of the day, that's what that person or those people see as being really significant. And it also begs the question of us, not only in relation to ourselves, but for those of us who are parents, how do we see greatness and significance in relation to the lives of our children? What is important to us in relation to the lives of our children and how we guide them and the direction we bring and the things that we say to them and what we prioritize in the home? I wonder for how many children, at least in their minds, because of the things that are said to them and the attitudes and priorities of parents, in their minds, the most important thing is education. Because at the end of a good education is a good job. And there's a good wage. And not only that, it's honouring to the family. I wonder how many Christian parents would almost kind of feel ashamed. Feel ashamed if their child was, let's just say, working at Woolworths. Didn't really want to talk to the friends about that. But the one who's gone on to tertiary education and has the degrees and the good job, well, they take pride of place. I wonder how many children growing up in Christian families feel that they've never measured up because they haven't met the standards of the parents when it comes to education and accomplishment and that kind of thing. Are we like, in a sense, the mother of James and John? Just want acknowledgement, want position, those kinds of things. These are questions we need to ask ourselves and we need to think about. And I don't need to tell you, but I will anyway, far, far, far better for yourself or your children to be the proverbial street sweeper and be on their way to heaven and to spend eternity with Christ than to earn lots and lots of money, enjoy the accolades of the cheering crowds, as it were, and yet be on that broad road to destruction. And these are things we need to think about in terms of what we prioritise and how we conduct ourselves and what we expect of our children. And so there is a misconstrued question. The question of what is great isn't wrong at all. What's significant? What's important? They're valuable questions. But that's not what they're asking. They're asking, who is the best among us? Who is going to end up better off than the others? That's what they're asking, a misconstrued question built upon faulty understanding. Well, the second thing I want to consider is a surprising answer. A surprising answer. So in Matthew chapter 18, in the issue of greatness, Christ draws attention to the example of little children. Now, on the other occasions when this issue arises and the question is asked, he draws attention to sacrifice and servitude. But on this occasion, he wants his disciples to think about the characteristics of little children. So verses 2 and 3. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I doubt, as the apostles raised this question, that any of them would have imagined that this was the answer that they would receive. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then become as a little child. What's great about children? Well, certainly in terms of first century children, there was nothing great at all. In fact, children were very much in the background. They didn't have a say. The outlook and view of children back then is nothing like what it is today. I wouldn't go so far as to say they were second-class citizens, but that in a kind of way is what they were like. In the background, they were to be seen and not to be heard. Their opinions weren't valued or anything like that. But Jesus draws attention to children. And so much so, he actually calls over a young boy and he sets this boy in the midst of his apostles. Now, in doing this, he gets this little boy and there he is in and among the apostles. In doing this, he makes two important points. The first point is this: greatness begins with conversion. So the child is standing there and Christ says, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the implication to begin with, I think quite clearly, is that little children can be converted. Children do not enter the kingdom of heaven on the coattails of their parents' faith. Children must be converted. All people must be converted. They must express faith of their own. This word converted means to turn or to twist. And the idea, really, as we would understand it, is for one to turn oneself to the Lord Jesus Christ in belief. It's not unlike the word repent in a sense. Repent is to turn. It is to have a change of attitude and understanding by which we turn from the way in which we were living and we turn ourselves to God, looking to live as He would have us to live. And it is perfectly possible, and indeed it does happen, that young children are converted, even with the simplicity of understanding. They recognize that they need Jesus Christ. They want Jesus Christ. They are attracted to God, and they want to learn about God, and they want to walk in the knowledge of God, even though they are very young, and they've come to this knowledge because their parents have taught them. And they've gone to Sunday school, and they've been exposed to Christian people. And a young child can be attracted by what they learn and see and hear from others. And I think when it comes to this issue, we need to be very careful as Christian parents, and especially those of us who still have very young ones. Because it can be the case that we are very, very doubtful and dismissive when children express interest in the things of God and may even express faith. We want to brush them to one side as though, well, you're too young. Come back to us much later when you're older and discuss these things with us. But at the moment, you don't really comprehend what God is like and what salvation is like. So let's put that on the shelf and we'll come back to it later. And adults can be really quite critical of children who express an interest or make a profession of faith because they still behave like children and the parents expect them to be a great deal more mature if they were truly converted. And we need to remember the fact children are children. And even converted children will do the silly things that unconverted children will do because they are children. They live in a child's world. And foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, the scripture says. That doesn't dissipate as soon as they come to Christ. Children are children. Teenagers are teenagers. Young adults are young adults. And the growth and maturity will come, but it comes over time. It's something that's developed. If a child responds positively to the truth of God's word, and if a child expresses faith and the desire to learn more and to pray and those kinds of things, we should be eminently positive, not dismissive. And we're not going to baptize three-year-olds, but we shouldn't treat them, as it were, with contempt. Why can't God work in the hearts of young people and very young children? Why not? He's God. He made the universe. He regenerates all. What if he can regenerate a 30-year-old, why can't he regenerate a 3-year-old? Why not? Why can't he minister to them according to their childlike capacity? And so if we are to be truly great, we must be converted. And conversion itself, in a sense, is becoming as a child, turning to God in dependence and trust, looking to Him to provide for what we can't do for ourselves. But the point to be made here is this, that in relation to the question of the apostles, that it is not enough to exist in the atmosphere of faith and just suppose that we are converted. We ourselves must turn to Christ. We must go to Christ, even as this little child came to Jesus when he called him. We must ourselves actually go to Christ. and look to Christ and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. You're not a Christian because you come to this place. I'm sure you understand that. You're not a Christian because you own a Bible. You're not a Christian because you read the Bible. You're not a Christian because you pray. You're a Christian when you believe who Jesus Christ is and you entrust yourself to him for the forgiveness of your sins. You must do business with God yourself. Now, of course, church is important. Of course, reading the Bible is important. Of course, prayer is important. Those things are indispensable. But they don't save you. And I think with what Christ is saying here, there is actually a warning to the apostles. Let us remember, they are actually thinking in earthly, worldly terms. They are thinking exactly as the world thinks as to what greatness is and what they hope to gain. And Christ is effectively saying to them, like a child and the attributes of a child, you must be converted. Don't just assume that all is well. Because in fact, there was one among them who was not converted. And he would prove to be a devil in disguise. We should always look to Judas Iscariot with great soberness of heart. And to the likes of Lot's wife, people who existed in the atmosphere of faith and yet never laid hold of Christ for themselves. And there can be people who have great theological acumen. And they know the scriptures and they can quote the scriptures and they have all the good books. And they can carry their own in a conversation. And they're not converted. They have not become as a little child before God. Well, the second point that the Lord Jesus makes here is that greatness involves childlike qualities. So greatness begins with conversion, and then secondly, greatness involves childlike qualities. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We so often turn it the other way around. We think in terms of children. Unless you become like an adult, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus puts it the other way around. Unless you adults become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Christ obviously does not mean that in order to be converted and in order to live before God as we should, that we must be childish. Becoming like a child is not the same thing as being childish. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And so when we think of childishness, we would equate childishness with being shallow. Children can tend to be shallow, not a lot of depth of thought. Children can be selfish. We would equate selfishness with being childish, where they snatch things and they won't share. We would associate childishness with being awkward and difficult, as children can be. We would associate childishness with being demanding. And children want their own way, and if they don't get lollies or something else, then they have a tantrum and so on and so forth. So once we are converted, though, we put away childish, basic, elementary things. We put away childishness, and we embark upon a path of maturity and growth and development. So when Jesus is talking here about becoming like a child, he's not talking about being childish and failing to grow and failing to mature and remaining at a very basic and elementary level. He's not saying anything like that. Jesus is referring to childlike qualities that are good. And what we find that he's doing here with this child. He calls this child over, and him bringing the child over is really important, because what we find him doing here is this. He's not only teaching them with his words, teaching his apostles with his words, he is teaching his apostles by way of illustration. And the illustration is the child that comes to him. The child is the illustration. They ask the question. He begins to talk to them. And he calls the child over. What does the child do? When Jesus calls the child, what does the child do? Does the child run away? Sometimes children do that, don't they? Speak to them and walk off. Does the child run away? When he asks the child to come, does the child stand there? And does he bombard Jesus with questions? Why do you want me to come? What are you going to do? Why should I come? When he calls the child over, does the child shun the Lord Jesus with excuses as to why he can't come and why he won't come and why he shouldn't come? When the Lord Jesus calls the child over, the child hears, the child trusts, and the child obeys. This little boy doesn't know what Jesus wants. He doesn't know what Jesus is going to do. He seems to, however, instinctively know that going to Christ was the right thing to do. It's a good thing to do, and it's a safe thing to do. Now, this is not the only occasion where the Lord Jesus is in the presence of little children. There are several other occasions in Mark chapter 10, which we've already made reference to, and in Matthew chapter 19. And on those occasions, we are told that little children were brought to the Lord Jesus. We assume by their parents, but they were brought. And the picture we have is that they wanted to come. We don't find them kicking and screaming. Again, we don't find them full of questions. We don't find them apprehensive. We don't find any pushback. We don't find any resistance or anything like that. Adults bring children to the Lord Jesus, and they willingly come to him. It's what they want to do. The apostles were indignant over it. They did not want people bringing children to Christ. As far as they were concerned, as I mentioned earlier, children really had no importance in society. Jesus is moving towards the end of his ministry. He is preparing for death. Why would he bother with little children? He has far more on his plate than to be in the company of little children. He still has things to teach. He is preparing himself for what is to come. And the apostles are quite indignant about this and get these children away. And Jesus says, no, let the little children come. And he blesses them. They may not be important to the apostles, and they may not be really important to the world, but they are important to Christ. And he blesses these little children. And what he does then is he uses them as a precedent. And he says, such is the kingdom of heaven. No. Don't push these children away. Don't give them the cold shoulder and drive them away. Let them come. And he blesses them and he says, such is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they are an example to follow. And that's precisely how Christ uses this little boy. He is an example to follow. For such is the kingdom of heaven. Unless you become like a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. With children, there is simplicity. Children don't get bogged down with complexities. Children don't overcomplicate things. There is a straightforwardness and trust on the part of children. Children are proverbial blank canvases. They are teachable. Children like discovery. Children are inquisitive. These qualities are essential when it comes to conversion. These qualities are critical when it comes to living before God and maintaining a healthy and fruitful and productive relationship with God. And, you know, just in a natural sense, when those qualities are lost over the years, as children grow up and advance through the various stages of being young and being children into youth and so on, and those early qualities are lost, what are they replaced with? They are replaced with cynicism and suspicion and rationalism and disinterest and stubbornness. And the reason is, the longer we have in this life apart from Christ and the longer we go on, the more accustomed to sin we get. And the harder the heart becomes. And so certainly you see sin in little children without any doubt, but what is that sin like by the time you have a 15-year-old? And patterns of sin have been established, and the heart has grown increasingly hardened over the years. Sin is at another level. And then you think from 15, let's say to 50, when someone doesn't know God. What is sin like then in a person's life when they have had decades of living in sin? That sense of innocence is gone, and the inquisitiveness and the trust and the love and all of those things we would associate with being very young, those things have well and truly dissipated, and in their place there is rationalism and stubbornness and awkwardness and selfishness and cynicism, hardened with living lives of sin. On the part of adults, in order to become like children, we must acknowledge we don't have all the answers. We must acknowledge that in our own strength and in our own wisdom, we invariably make a mess of things. We must put away preconceived ideas, overcome self-reliance. If we are to become as little children, we must see ourselves as needy. Little ones are needy. They are reliant upon grown-ups for everything. They understand that. Parents get worn out with children constantly asking for things. But why do children constantly ask for stuff? Because they can't get it themselves. They need their parents to come to the party. Whatever they want, if it's not within reach, they can't have it. It's the needy who look to God. The self-sufficient don't need God. Those who are satisfied with money and career and they're living for the things of the world and they occupy themselves with wealth and sex and materialism and all that. They don't need God. They're not needy. It's the needy who come. It's the sick who go to the physician. It's the needy who look to God in his word and prayer, who require his help, who recognize that life is beyond them. We must exercise trust and obedience, not being reluctant to do the will of God, but believe that God will bless us. Those children who came to Christ, this one on this particular occasion, this single child, but those others who came to him, there was no apprehension whatsoever. There was no timidity. There was no fear. What's he going to do to me? I don't know him. He's a stranger, strange in danger. They flocked to him. How many people put up barriers to God, making excuses? Don't really want to know God. They're too busy doing what they're doing. If we're to become as a little child, then we are to cultivate warmth and enthusiasm for the kingdom of God. What are little children like when they want to do something? What are they like when you tell them you're taking them to the beach or it's a party and they're going to get presents? They're full of enthusiasm, aren't they? They're full of beans, full of life. You've got to calm them down because they're jumping around everywhere, making a noise. And children can't hide their enthusiasm. In fact, children don't hide anything. They wail when they're unhappy and they're full of life and laughter and noise and joviality when things are good. How many Christians are like a closed book? You'd have no idea what's going on. None at all. They don't let anybody in. There's no distress over anything, no care for anything, apparently. No joy, no enthusiasm. And not only do they not let others in, they don't let God in. They have all things in hand. learn to be insular and closed and plow along in our own strength. I've already alluded to the fact that there is a kind of innocence with children. Of course, I don't mean perfect innocence. We are born with the imputed guilt of Adam, and as a consequence, children sin from their youngest years. Nevertheless, there is still a kind of childish innocence with them. They don't understand sin the way we do. There isn't the kind of deliberate sin that we see older people and adults. And we, in a sense, are to keep ourselves innocent before God through repentance, through taking sin seriously and addressing sin before God. And when you put all of this together, what does it amount to? It amounts to humility. In order to become like little children, we must humble ourselves in order to be converted and in order to live before God as He would have us to live. We must humble ourselves. Look at verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And when we think about this, Christ is our ultimate example. Christ is the ultimate example of humility in that He, the Son of God, clothed Himself with flesh and came into the world as a man. Not as a king, so to speak, but as a servant. And to give up His life as a ransom for many. And He lived before His Father as a child, as the Son of God, dependent and needy upon Him. To be humble is to be teachable, dependent, trusting, obedient. And humility is worked out in the Christian life as we serve, as we sacrifice, as we listen, as we learn, as we contribute. And the significance of humility cannot be overstated. Verse 4, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So when Jesus teaches this, He is not presenting an ideal. He is presenting an imperative. Unless you become like little children, you will not be converted, and you will not live before God as you should. You will remain outside the kingdom of heaven. To be children, or to be childlike, I should say, is to be humble. And humility is the way to God. Well, Jesus goes on to speak about receiving little children, but we will leave that for another occasion. Let's conclude this morning. The question is not who is the greatest. The question is what. What does it mean to be great? We know how the world thinks. We know the world's view of success and getting recognized and being up there, being in the upper echelon, earning the big bucks, being admired, all of those kinds of things. But what does God think? What does God think about success, significance, importance, greatness? God declares that greatness is found in humility. In other words, becoming like a little child. You know what, friends? The abject lesson of this sermon is right before us every week, because I see little children in the church. Now, we all know what children are like at their worst. I've raised three of them, and we know what they're like when they don't get their way and they can be difficult and all. We get that. But Christ is referring to children at their best. And you think of a little child coming to mum and dad, and mum and dad, mum or dad, picking them up and them snuggling in, and they're secure and tight. And the parent loves them and cares for them, and there's trust and there's dependence, and they know they are secure. They know they can ask for things. They know they can ask anything. They're not going to get thrashed. They're not going to be rejected. They're not going to be thrown out. They love. They trust. They will do as they're told when they're brought up the right way, and so on and so forth. The abject lesson of the sermon is seen before us every week. Think about the way little children live, the qualities, the good qualities that you see in children. That is what you are to be. That is greatness. What I do preaching sermons is not great. It's just a work I do. I just speak. That's all. And that's what people think the preachers are the great ones. No. No, the great ones are not the preachers. They're not the ones on the podcasts and on the internet and behind the pulpits. The great ones are those who are like little children who live in dependence of God and love him and serve him and trust him and come to him. They hear his voice and they respond positively. They don't push him away. They live in communion with the true and the living God, needy and dependent, reliant and loving. That is greatness. That is the kingdom of God. That is what we are to aspire to. What can be greater than living before God as his child? Well, may the Lord bless his word to us this morning in these few thoughts. May he bless us all. Amen.